Our speaker for this session is Mr. William R. Bright. Mr. Bright is a former businessman who now devotes his time to directing the work of Campus Crusade for Christ International. During student days, Mr. Bright was editor of the college yearbook, later president of the student body, member of Who's Who in American colleges and universities, and recipient of numerous other awards and honors. Upon graduation from college, he taught at Oklahoma State University. Later, he resigned this position to go to California, where he started his own manufacturing business and engaged in other successful business enterprises. He became a Christian in 1945. Beginning in 1946, he attended Princeton Theological Seminary. The following year, he enrolled at Fuller Theological Seminary, where for 3 years he continued his theological study while operating his business interests. He has chosen to remain a layman and uses his theological and business training as a unique combination in presenting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mr. Bright visits approximately 50 colleges and universities a year and has the privilege of seeing thousands of college men and women respond to the claims of Christ. The organization which he founded and directs now has a large staff which ministers to students all over America and in other countries. It is the objective of Campus Crusade to recruit and train men and women to go to the campuses of each country of the world. Now it is my privilege and pleasure to present to you Mr. William R. Bright.
I would like to begin with a very important question. Who, in your opinion, is the most outstanding personality of all time? Some time ago, a brilliant young medical student from another land and a devout follower of one of the world's great Eastern religions came to see me. Through the months that I had known him, we had become good friends. I asked this young man 3 questions. I said, "John, who, in your opinion, is the greatest leader that the world has ever known? Who has done the most good for mankind?" After a moment of hesitation, he replied, "I am sure that Jesus of Nazareth has done more good than anyone who has ever lived. I would say that he is the greatest leader." Then I said, "Who do you think is the greatest teacher?" No doubt he must have thought of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and the other great philosophers of ancient and modern times. Perhaps he thought of Confucius, but he answered, "The greatest teacher is Jesus of Nazareth." Finally, I said to this devout follower of an Eastern religion, "John, in your opinion, who has lived the most holy life of anyone who has ever lived?" To this question, his reply was immediate, because obviously the world knows and he knew that in all recorded history, there has never been another like Jesus of Nazareth. If you were to visit any part of the world today, to talk to men of any religion, no matter how devout or committed to their particular religion, if they know anything of the facts, they too will have to acknowledge that there has never been a man like Jesus of Nazareth. He is the unique personality of all time. He is the one who has changed the whole course of history. Even the morning newspaper gives witness to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, lived on this earth some 1,960 years ago. B.C., meaning before Christ. A.D., the Latin word Anno Domini, means in the year of our Lord. One writer described his influence in this way: 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever were built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life, Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, there are always some cynics and skeptics on the college and university campus. It is my privilege to visit approximately 50 campuses each year, where I talk to many thousands of college men and women about Jesus of Nazareth. Naturally, I have met professors and students alike who are militantly antagonistic toward Christ, though I must say that this number is in a great minority. Some of them say that Jesus is just a myth, or that he is a great man and nothing more. They ridicule the Bible and make fun of those who worship Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There was one such skeptic by the name of Dr. Cyril E.M. Jode, one of the world's greatest philosophers, for years head of the philosophy department of the University of London. Dr. Jode and his colleagues, Julian Huxley, Bertrand Russell, and H.G. Wells, probably have done more to undermine the faith of the collegiate world of the last generation than any other similar group. Dr. Jode believed that Jesus was a mere man, that God was a part of the universe, and should the universe be destroyed, God would be destroyed. He subscribed to what is known as the life force philosophy of Shaw. He believed that there is no such thing as sin, that man was destined for a utopia. Give man a little time and he will have heaven on the earth. Dr. Jode was militant in his antagonism against Christianity and wrote many books which have made a great impact upon the atheistic thinking of the student world during the last generation. It was in 1948 that I was reading the magazine section of the morning newspaper of the Los Angeles Times. Inside the front cover of this paper, I saw a picture of that venerable old scholar, and with it a statement concerning the dramatic change that had taken place in his life. He told how for many years he had been antagonistic toward Christianity. Whereas he had once denied sin, now he had come to believe that sin was a reality. Two world wars and the imminence of another had demonstrated conclusively to him that man was sinful. Now he believed that the only explanation for sin was found in the Word of God, and the only solution was found in the cross of Jesus Christ. That which he had denied all of his life, he now embraced. Before his death, Dr. Jode became a zealous follower of the Savior. I have on my desk a book which came recently from England in which he outlined his return to the faith, his faith in Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of such stories that could be told. For example, Lew Wallace was a man of great literary genius and a famous military general. He, with his dear friend Ingersoll, covenanted together that they would write a book that would forever destroy the myth of Christianity. They resented the bondage under which the religious people were kept who worshiped Jesus. Mr. Wallace tells the story of how for 2 years he studied in the leading libraries of Europe and America, seeking information that would help him to destroy Christianity. Then he prepared to write his book. While writing the second chapter, he suddenly found himself on his knees, crying out to Jesus, saying, "My Lord and my God." He could no longer deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Later, Lew Wallace wrote probably the greatest novel concerning the times of Christ that has ever been written, Ben-Hur. Another typical skeptic was C.S. Lewis, professor at Oxford University. For years, he was an agnostic. He denied the deity of Christ. But now he has become a devout follower of Christ and has written many outstanding books advocating his belief in him as Savior. He makes this statement: "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He hasn't left that alternative open to us." End of quote. Of course, there are men who do not believe in Jesus. Among them, some of the world's greatest scholars. But I'm appalled when I talk to many of these men of learning about Christ, for I discover that almost always they are ignorant of the basic truths of the gospel. Have you ever read any of the writings of Ingersoll, Thomas Paine, and other well-known skeptics? You would be amazed to discover that inevitably these men are taking issue with something that they do not fully understand. They have erected straw men and have proceeded to destroy their own creation. I have yet to meet a man who has honestly considered the overwhelming evidence concerning Jesus of Nazareth who does not admit that he is the Son of God. Now, as I've said, I meet some who do not believe, but as we have talked and reasoned together, they have been honest in confessing, I have not taken the time to consider the evidence. Their resentment has been based upon an unfortunate childhood experience, upon the inconsistency of some Christian, or perhaps the influence of a college professor, but always they have admitted that they have not honestly considered the person of Jesus Christ and his claims on their lives. Listen now to selected passages taken from the Word of God in the New Testament portion concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Colossians 1:15. Now Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. He existed before creation began, for it was through him that everything was made, whether spiritual or material, seen or unseen. It was in him that the full nature of God chose to live, and through him, God planned to reconcile in his own person, as it were, everything on earth and everything in heaven by virtue of the sacrifice of the cross. Hebrews 1. God, who gave to our forefathers many different glimpses of the truth in the words of the prophets, has now, at the end of the present age, given us the truth in his Son. Through the Son, God made the whole universe, and to the Son, he has ordained that all creation shall ultimately belong. Colossians 2:3. For it is in him, and in him alone, that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Ephesians 1. God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan. It is this: he has purposed in his sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ. There are many things that Jesus can do for us that no one else can do. But today I want to concentrate on four different things. First of all, he is the only one who can pardon man from his sin. Secondly, he alone can give purpose for life. Third, he alone can give peace to a troubled heart. And finally, Jesus alone can give us power to live an abundant life. The Bible tells us that God is a loving but holy God, and man is sinful. There is a great gulf between the two, and man cannot bridge the gulf through his own efforts. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Man cannot bridge this gulf between himself and God, no matter how good he is. God bridges the chasm for man through his Son, Jesus Christ. The Scripture says that God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let us come to terms for a moment. What do we mean by sin? Sin is not necessarily a matter of lying, stealing, or immorality. Sin, basically, is an attitude. Sin is going one's own independent way. It is a lack of relationship or fellowship with God. Picture, if you will, a floor lamp. Pull the plug out of the socket. Contact with the current is broken, and the light goes out. Push the plug into the socket again, and the light goes on. The current is constant. The variable is the plug. Man can be compared with that plug. Because we do not have fellowship with God, we walk in darkness. We have chosen to go our own way. We are guilty of sin. Now, what is God's provision? In the Old Testament, the Israelites brought their sacrifice to the priest. The lamb, the dove, the bullock. These animals had to be perfect, without spot or blemish, the best in the flock. The sin of the one making the sacrifice was transferred to the innocent lamb. The lamb was slain, the blood was sprinkled by the priest on the altar as a temporary covering for the sins of those making the sacrifice. Can you see how this pictured the coming of God's one special lamb, whose blood would not temporarily cover sins, but would wash them away forever? God sent his only Son, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, to give his life, to shed his blood upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins once and for all, and made access back into relationship with God a possibility for all men. Without the shedding of blood, we are told, there is no remission for sin. Now, some of you may say, I just don't like the type of religion that places emphasis on the blood. A slaughterhouse religion, you say. I remember well my own resentment of this reference to the blood of Christ. The aesthetic quality within me rebelled, and I thought, how distasteful. Now that I understand this truth, I say with all the sincerity, with all the conviction of my heart, there is no more precious truth in the Word of God than this, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life a ransom for many, and without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness of our sin. As one studies the religions of the world, he becomes aware that no provision is made for the forgiveness of sin apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Basically, most religions embrace the philosophy of good works as a means of salvation. Man subscribes to the idea that if his good works outweigh his bad works, he will go to heaven. But if his bad works outweigh his good works, he will go to hell. If in that particular religion there is a hell. Of course, he does not know until this life is over whether he will go to heaven or to hell. What a tragedy. How inadequate is such a philosophy or religion? God has promised that we can know him and that we can have fellowship with him now in this life and for all eternity through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I had finished speaking on a Middle Western University campus when a group of students remained behind to learn how they could become Christians. Among them was a young Hindu lad from India who was pacing up and down, very angry and impatient. As we talked later, he said, "I resent you Christians. I resent the arrogance with which you say that you have the only way to God. I believe that Christianity is one way, but only one way. Hinduism is another. Buddhism, Shintoism, and the others are all ways to God." I called his attention to the writings of the great Hindu leader, Mahatma Gandhi, who, for all of his devotion to his religion, states in his autobiography, "It is a constant torture to me that I am still so far from him whom I know to be my very life and being. I know it is my own wretchedness and wickedness that keeps me from him." End of quote. This young man said that he had once believed that Gandhi was God, but of course he no longer believed this. In addition to being devout, he was unusually brilliant. This gifted young man was completing his double doctorate, a doctorate in physics and a doctorate in chemistry. As we talked together, his anger began to subside, and he began to see that Christianity is different. I called his attention to the difference in the lives of his Christian friends. He admitted that they had something that he did not have. It is obvious that that something was the living Savior who had come to live within them and had forgiven them of their sin. For almost an hour, I explained the difference between Christianity and the religions of the world. Take Buddha out of Buddhism, Muhammad out of the Muslim religion, and in like manner the founder of the various religions out of their religion, and little would be changed. But take Christ out of Christianity, the living Christ, and there would be nothing left. Finally, the light went on. Now he understood the great truth of pardon for sin through our Savior's sacrifice on the cross. Quietly, he bowed his head. This dear young scholar who had sought after God with all of his heart now prayed that Jesus of Nazareth, the risen, living Son of God, would come to live in his heart, would pardon his sin, and become his Lord and Master. You who are listening to my voice can make this same wonderful discovery. Will you even now, or tonight in the quiet of your room, invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart to pardon your sin and to be your Savior and Lord? The Bible says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved from our sins. Only Jesus can pardon sin. The Bible says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus tells us how we can receive him. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Will you not invite him into your life now? Talk with a Christian friend who can help you and pray with you today while your heart is still tender toward God. On the reverse side of this record, we shall discuss the unique way in which the Lord Jesus Christ provides purpose, peace, and power to live an abundant life.